Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Continuing on this study of the sort of so-called Christmas prophecies here in Isaiah 7 through 12, we're just saying the words opening Isaiah 40, and very appropriate words because they're sort of on the big level in the book of Isaiah. God is turning from messages of judgment to messages of salvation. You know, comfort, comfort ye my people. And they're predicting the coming of the forerunner of Christ and of Christ himself as that ultimate salvation and comfort for his people. But maybe on a smaller level, we have in our passage for today a transition from words kind of judgment to words of comfort and salvation, and focusing on that prophecy, famous prophecy that we have in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. But let's read the context. That's what we're doing, picking up the context of these famous prophecies and viewing them as they were originally given, originally written. And so our text for this morning will be Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, and reading down through chapter 9 and verse 7. So let's give our attention now to this word of God, receive it with meekness, and praying that God would bless it for salvation and the sanctification of our souls. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of God. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shines. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's ask for God's blessing as we consider this portion of his word. Father, we confess that in and of ourselves we are those people who stumble about in darkness, in the gloom of anguish, by your righteous judgment thrust into thick darkness for our sins. And Father, in that darkness in which we are born into this world, we cannot see, we cannot even perceive the light of your revelation, and especially the light that is shown in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, this day, that you would dispel our darkness, that you, the God who said, "Let there be light," and light shone forth into the nothingness, into the darkness that was, Father, that you this day, through your word, by your Spirit, would shine the light of your own glory in the face of Jesus Christ into our dark hearts, Lord, that we would see him and that we would then walk in his light. Do this work through your word, by your Spirit, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we began last week, a study of the so-called Christmas prophecies found here in Isaiah 7 to 12. The several famous predictions of the coming of a child, whoever this child might be. Famous predictions of a child that we normally kind of immediately interpret to have been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, as I began to point out last week, we really aren't very familiar with the original contexts of these prophecies. And we might become confused when we read these prophecies in that original context, because we might wonder whether these really were intended to be prophecies of Christ. Wondering, kind of as I've entitled this series, what child is this? What child is being spoken of and prophesied here? Chapter 7 through 12, we're picking up. It was very appropriate, the study that we watched this morning by R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God. This comes right after Isaiah chapter 6, right after the commissioning of Isaiah and that revelation of God's glory in it. And we'll be drawing back, Lord willing, next week to Isaiah chapter 6 and showing how that does tie in to all of what comes in 7 through 12. But chapter 7 through 12 all do belong to the same historical context. It's God's message to King Ahaz. And King Ahaz, of course, is the son of King Uzziah. And you see how chapter 6 starts out in the year that King Uzziah was a righteous king, a good king, not a perfect king, but compared with all the other kings, pretty good. His son Ahaz, however, had significantly more problems. And this, chapter 7 through 12, are all God's message through Isaiah to King Ahaz. And it's a message to him and to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah in light of an impending attack on Jerusalem by the allied forces of the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, called here in this context Ephraim. And it really is, this whole section really is a message of rebuke, as we began to see last week, a rebuke for Ahaz and for the inhabitants of Judah's failure to believe God's word, to heed God's word, and to believe his promises, for their lack of faith. In the background of all of this is the information that we find in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, that Ahaz, instead of trusting in God for deliverance from these enemies, rather trusted in an alliance with the Assyrian Empire, an alliance that would severely backfire on him. And as God prophesies here in these chapters, would backfire on him. Yes, the Assyrians would come in and wipe out Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel and remove that threat. But then they would keep, like a river, a raging river, flowing on into Judah itself and nearly overwhelm them. in order to boost Ahaz's faith in God's promise of salvation, because God does give that. He says, don't worry about this conspiracy. Don't worry about this alliance between these two kings, because it's going to come to nothing. Look, I'm promising you. And while Ahaz still failed to believe that promise, God gave him a sign, offered him a sign that he refused to ask for, but then still, nevertheless, gave him a sign that his promise would come to pass, a sign of the miraculous birth of a son whose name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And the sign of that birth would that be that before this child was very old, the lands of Syria and the land of Israel would be desolate. This child, therefore, would be a sign of God's presence with his people in the midst of difficulty, a sign of God's salvation of his people from this threat, and a sign, especially, that was given as a confirmation and a strengthening of Ahaz's faith and of the faith of the rest of the inhabitants of Judah. And as we saw last week, while it might have had a provisional fulfillment in the birth of Isaiah's son, its ultimate fulfillment was indeed in the birth of Jesus Christ, who was that true sign of God's presence with his people, that true sign of God's salvation of his people, and a true confirmation and sign for the strengthening of our faith. Well, it's important to remember that because the same context really carries through in the background of our passage this morning. A passage that does, as we saw, culminate in those famous words of chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And here again is the prophecy of a child, prophecy of a son who would come. And again, we normally automatically interpret this of Christ, right? But is Christ indeed the child spoken of here? With the prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14, we do have in the New Testament sort of explicit confirmation of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, right? Remember, Matthew quotes it in connection with the birth of Christ and says, this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. We have explicit confirmation, but would it surprise you to learn that Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 are actually nowhere quoted in the entire New Testament? Probably does surprise us a little bit because we're so familiar, we're so used to interpreting this directly in connection with Christ, probably thanks to Handel, right? It's even hard to read verse 6 without saying, his name shall be called, you know. That's how it is in Handel's Messiah. I almost did that this morning. I had to keep myself from doing that. So are we correct in interpreting this as a prophecy about Christ? Well, again, we have to answer that by looking at the context, the original context here in Isaiah, and to trying to determine that. As we did last week, then, that's really what we'll do. We'll first consider sort of an exposition of the original context of this prophecy. Then we'll consider the possible connection to Christ. And then finally end with an application even to modern life from all that we see here. So let's begin with the exposition of the original context. Here I have to really force myself to be brief. There's a lot going on in here and really fascinating things. In fact, although chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 might not be quoted explicitly in the New Testament, there are actually three other verses in this passage that we've just read that are quoted explicitly in the New Testament. I wonder if you recognized some of them. We'll mention those as we move along. But Isaiah, our passage for today, Isaiah 8, 11 to 9, 7, really is a discrete unit within this overall section of 7 through 12, though it is closely connected, of course, with what has preceded. And the heart, though, of this passage in 8, 11 to 9, 7 is a contrast. A contrast. And you can see that how in, you know, chapter 9, verse 1, it begins with what word? But. There's a contrast here. What we read in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, really forms a sharp contrast with what we read in chapter 8, verses 11 through 22. And what is being contrasted here in this passage with this word but are really two ways two roads, two paths, as the Hebrew word can be translated. Notice the reference to a way or to a path or a road in chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord thus spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. So there's one way, one path, one road. And then again in verse 1 of chapter 9, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And here he uses this terminology for a way, a road, a path, again, in this contrast in verse 1 of chapter 9. The broad characterizations of these two contrasting ways is seen quite clearly in repeated imagery throughout this passage. So I wonder if you picked up on that. The repeated imagery of darkness and light. Darkness and light. The first way is described in chapter 8, verse 22, like this. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But the contrasting way that we read of in the beginning of chapter 9 is described like this. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. And then verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. So you see the contrast here in these two ways. One is a way of darkness. The other is a way of light. And so let's look at these two ways for a couple of minutes together and consider with each one, we'll consider the characteristics of each way and then the cause kind of each way. And what characteristics are attributed to this first way, the way of darkness? Well, let's work through it. First is fear. Again, read verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people, again, that's their way of this people, what this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Now, we saw last week, this is a time of great fear for Judah, wasn't it? Again, these two armies of these two enemy kings are coming up against them. And remember what it said about Ahaz and the rest of the inhabitants of Judah, right? They were shaking like the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were so afraid, so terrified. They were just focusing, as sort of God points out the problem in all that, they were focusing on what? On all of the conspiracies surrounding them. Right? The conspiracy between these two kings, and we got a hint of that we read last week. They were going to come against Jerusalem. They were going to conquer it. They were going to put up kind of a puppet king that they could control in the place of Ahaz. Right? There were all these conspiracies flying about. And then further conspiracies to deal with the empire of Assyria and what role they were going to play in all of this. So you're hearing all of these conspiracies, all of these rumors circling around Jerusalem. And as they hear those rumors, they're terrified. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be in dread like they are. Well, what's the solution to this fear of man, ultimately? Fear of these kings and of everything that they could do to them. And again, just how much of a contrast this forms with everything that God said in our passage that we looked at last week. You know, even the two preceding verses. You know, God's saying in verse 9 of chapter 8, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. You know, strap on your armor and be shattered. You strap on your armor and be shattered. Prepare for battle, but you're not going to succeed. Take counsel together. There's your conspiracy, right? Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. And yet still these people are focused on all these conspiracies and rumors and doubts and fears, and they're terrified. Well, what's the solution for this fear of man, this fear of the unknown. Well, ironically, the solution to this fear is another kind of fear. Fearing not these men, these kings, these armies, these conspiracies, these rumors, but fearing God. Fearing Him. Taking Him seriously. I mean, think in terms of everything we saw this morning in Sunday school. Verse 13, "But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy." Holiness of God. And what is the human response to that? Well, in a very real sense, it's that fear, that reverence, that awe of God, of His word, of His promise, of His power and strength. Why fear anyone else? Fear God. God is the one who's in control of all of these things. Fear Him. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. I love how we always kind of gloss over the word fear when we're talking about the fear of God and sort of move to the idea of, you know, reverence. And yes, there's a very real part of that. But here, what's the synonym for the fear of God here? It's let Him be your dread. That same dread that you are experiencing, and especially for a people who are in rebellion against God's law. Yes, they should be afraid. Yes, they should be in dread. Not of those human enemies, but of the God whose word, whose promise they're refusing to believe. There's a word here to all of us. I mean, there's a lot to fear in the world around us, isn't there? There's a lot to dread. When we look at, you know, sort of the way our culture, the way our country is moving, and yes, you can be afraid. Yes, you could be in dread. But ultimately, what is this word to us? It's who's the one ultimately in control of all of this? Yes, the enemies of Christ can take counsel together. They can form all sorts of conspiracies they want to squash God's church. But God's in control. He is with us. His word will stand, not theirs. And so, if we're going to fear, if we're going to be dread, let's fear God. Let's hold Him, regard Him as holy. Reverence Him and fear Him as we ought to. So this way of darkness is characterized by fear, that terrifying, crippling kind of fear, not the strengthening kind of fear that is found in the fear of God. But it's also characterized by judgment. Here, read verses 14 and 15. Here, and this Lord of hosts, this God whom they were to fear, He will become, and I think here there's a contrast, either a sanctuary or a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. This is why they ought to be in fear of this God. For those who do fear God, He will prove to be a sanctuary. He will prove to be a place of safety and of strength for them. But for those who refuse to fear God and to trust in Him, He's like a rock that keeps tripping them up. You know, as much as they want to just ignore God and live their lives apart from God, they can't escape Him. He's always there in their way, tripping them up, stumbling, causing them to stumble over Him. Here we're back to that imagery of kind of a way of darkness. You know, without this faith, because of the refusal to believe in God and His promises, they're groping along a road in the dark, tripping and falling over what they refuse to see, what they're trying to ignore, the presence and the word of this God, God Himself. This judgment that we see here, they'll fall, be broken, be taken and snared by God Himself. It's divine judgment that they ought to be on the lookout for, that characterizes this way of darkness. This judgment specifically will take the form of oppression and defeat by their enemies. In this context, specifically, Assyria, the coming Assyrian Empire. It'll take the form of famine in the land. Read verse 21, the first part. They will pass through the land greatly distressed by their enemies and hungry. And yet, instead of responding to this judgment by oppression and famine the way that they should, by repenting and humbling themselves, what do they do? Like so many who experience the judgment of God, And when they are hungry, what will they do? They will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. They'll blame God for it. They'll blame God and God's representative, you know, the Davidic king who sat on the throne. They'll turn their faces upward in defiance of this God who is judging them. And notice then, of course, the imagery of darkness that takes over at this point in verse 22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is what characterizes this way of darkness: fear, judgment, oppression, famine. So what's the cause of this? Why are God's people here walking down this way of darkness and of judgment? Well, this is where the imagery of darkness is explained. Why choose this metaphor of darkness to describe what they're going through? Well, they are in darkness because they refuse to hear and to heed the light of God's revelation. That is why they are in darkness. Like Ahaz, they refuse to believe. They refuse to hear what God is speaking to them. They're in darkness because they refuse to hear and to heed the light of God's revelation. Like Ahaz, God's speaking to him, but he wasn't listening. He wasn't believing. Because, of course, to hear God's word rightly is to hear with faith, is to believe what God is speaking. This is the heart of the matter. And look, this is what the central verses are all about. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Here's Isaiah speaking. And what is he saying here? Here he's calling upon his followers to, and again, you could interpret this imagery differently, but I think what he's saying here is to bind up and seal, you know, the testimony, the teaching, the Torah, the law. They're to preserve and guard God's revelation because no one else is. Bind it, preserve it, seal it. Unlike the rest of Judah. Verse 18. Here Isaiah again, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. He's saying God has spoken these promises, but he's also, even in me and in my children, giving you signs, giving you these symbols. And here he's speaking of his children with all these symbolic names. Remember at the beginning of chapter 7, he has a son named Shear Jashub, you know, the remnant shall return. A child's... Again, according to our understanding last week of Isaiah 17, 14, at least in a certain way, known as Emmanuel, God with us, or Meher Shalal Hashbaz, you know, the spoil hastens, the prey speeds. Speaking of what's about to take place with the Assyrian, he's got these, he and his children, even these signs confirming the word of God, and yet they're ignored by the vast majority of God's people. They refuse to take heed. Instead of listening to God's word, where do they turn? Well, verse 19, and when they say to you, Isaiah's talking to his followers, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. They're turning to the occult. They're turning to these people that they think can get them into contact with the spiritual realm or even the realm of the dead in order to get a word of instruction. Instead of listening to God, they're turning to the dead, and here God points out the idiocy of that. You know, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Turn to the living God, not the dead. What can they tell you? And so what's the answer to this? Well, verse 20, instead of turning to these other sources to get the information that they want, the revelation, to the teaching, to the testimony that Isaiah and his followers here are binding up and sealing and preserving, to the word of God. Turn to that, not to all these other false means of revelation. To the teaching, to the testimony, to God's word, to God's revelation. And yet, as Isaiah concludes there in verse 20, if they will not speak according to this word, what word? The teaching, the testimony, the word of God, It is because they have no dawn. Again, we're back to that metaphor of darkness instead of light. Why are they in this darkness? Why are they in this way of darkness and everything that characterizes it, with the fear and the judgment and the oppression and the famine? Well, ultimately, it's because they're refusing to hear the word of God, refusing to believe God's revelation and accept what He has given to them, turning to all these other false imageries, false sources of revelation. It's because they will not heed the light of God's revelation. Therefore, they are in darkness. If they would but listen to God, believe His warnings, believe His promises, they would have light. But instead, they stumble and they perish in darkness. And there's, of course, a broad application to us, but I think even a specific application to us, even as Christians, those who, for a large part, do hear and heed and believe the Word of God. But even for us as Christians, often there are times in which we are tempted to lean upon our own understandings, to listen to the world, to get all caught up in the conspiracies and the rumors of this world, and to fear and be in dread because of all that we see around us, and to forget what God has said, to forget to inquire of Him and to how we should respond to all of these things. So to us, as much as to Judah, comes this admonition to the teaching, to the testimony, to the Word, to God's revelation. Heed that and you will have light instead of this darkness. But this darkness, praise God, even though that's the last word of chapter 8, at least in our English translations, this darkness isn't God's last word. Despite this, immediately in the very next verse, we read of hope, hope of light in the midst of this darkness. In the midst of this darkness, a light will begin to shine. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will, we're talking about a future date here, will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, who experienced all of this judgment of God for the refusal to heed His revelation, on them a light has shined. The way of darkness becomes a way of light. And what characterizes this way of light? Well, it's the exact opposite of what characterizes the way of darkness that we saw in the last passage. Instead of judgment, there is grace and glory. Right? The second part of verse 1. In the former time, He brought into contempt and judgment and shame the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And now, why here this focus specifically on the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, on Galilee, on the land of Zebulun and Naphtali? You think we're focusing on Jerusalem, right? But no. He focuses on that because that land, the northern part of the kingdom, was the first part to experience the darkness that God brought on. The Assyrian Empire, as most of the empire, the enemies of Israel throughout history have done, attacked from the north. They conquered the north first and then worked their way down. And so here, the first area of His land to experience the judgment and the darkness is now the first to experience the dawning of this way of light. Instead of judgment, there's grace, there's glory. Instead of fear and famine, there's what? There's joy and bounty. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Which gets at the next contrast. Instead of war and oppression and defeat, there is peace and victory. Right? They're the ones now who are doing the spoiling instead of the ones being spoiled. But especially verses 4 and 5. For the yoke of His burden, the staff for His shoulders, the rod of His oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, all of these things that go along with war, will be burned as fuel for the fire. No need of them anymore. Because instead of oppression and war, there is peace and victory. Instead of darkness, there is light. It's the complete reversal of what he threatened there at the end of chapter 8. So what brings about this dramatic reversal? Why is there suddenly this dawning of light? What changed? What causes God's people to turn out of this way of darkness and into the way of light instead? Well, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, 4. 4. We need to remember the context of these promises. It begins with that word. It's connected. Because, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What changed? Where did this light suddenly come from? A child will be born. A son will be given. And this will not just be any child, any son. This will be, at the very least, a royal son, right? All of this language of royalty and of kingship, the government will be upon his shoulder. His government, his rule will continually increase and be characterized by peace and justice and righteousness and will endure forever. I mean, you can see here the echoes of the Davidic covenant and the promises there of a son of David who would sit on David's throne forever, and through whom God's people will be brought into a state of final and eternal deliverance and peace. And this promise of a royal son is guaranteed here by God himself, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. That zeal, that jealousy for his own glory and for the good and salvation of his people will do it. And so this brings us then to our second heading, the connection to Christ. You know, we ask again, what child is this? Well, it might seem kind of obvious to us, but there have been various suggestions. There's always various suggestions. Some suggest that we're still talking about Isaiah's son, the one that we talked about last week in chapter 7:14, but especially in the first couple of verses of chapter 8. We're still talking about this, right? This hasn't been any change. We're talking about a son, a child, and now there's another son or child, so we're talking about Isaiah's son. But this child in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is clearly, even in this original context, royal. Right? He's clearly a son of David, of the Davidic royal line. And so at this point, we must be moving past Isaiah and his sons. Well, some suggest then that the son in view must be Ahaz's son. His son would be Hezekiah. I mean, he, after all, was royal. He was a son of David. He would indeed prove, as you read about Hezekiah in Kings and Chronicles, he would prove to be a far more righteous king, at least, than his father Ahaz. He would institute important reforms in the religious life of Judah, bring them back to the law of God to an extent. And yet, while maybe perhaps there could be a partial provisional fulfillment of this prophecy in the birth of Hezekiah, if so, it is very partial. It is very provisional. Because again, you see in these verses, the promises here clearly go far, far beyond anything that Hezekiah ever was or did. Hezekiah would only reign for 29 years. And what of all this language of from this time forth and forevermore, of his kingdom having no end? And even the reign of relatively righteous King Hezekiah would end on a negative note with a rebuke from Isaiah himself. Isaiah lived through the reigns of a lot of these kings. And Isaiah himself, we read in Kings, would have to come and rebuke Hezekiah like he rebuked Ahaz, because Hezekiah in his foolishness and pride invited representatives of the king of Babylon to come and view all of the treasures of the house of God. And so Isaiah comes to him with a word of rebuke and says, in the very near future, in your son's day, this king of Babylon is going to come back and he's going to take all of those things away. He's going to destroy your kingdom and he's going to exile the people of Judah. And this relatively righteous king, Hezekiah, responds basically by saying, oh well, so what? As long as it doesn't happen in my day. You know, there's your righteous king for you. And what absolute selfishness and short-sightedness. No, Hezekiah doesn't quite seem to fit the bill here of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. But even more than verse 7, I think the descriptions of this coming royal son in verse 6 make it abundantly clear that we are going far beyond Meher Shalohashbaz, going far beyond Hezekiah or any other merely human ruler. I mean, look at those titles again. You've probably been struck by them before. Wonderful Counselor. Now think about this, especially in the context of what we've seen. What is the current king doing? He's listening to all these conspiracies and rumors and being terrified by them and making all sorts of foolish decisions, right? Forming this alliance with a pagan empire to come and help them. I mean, his counsel was utter worthlessness, utter foolishness. And yet this son who was to come would be a wonderful counselor. The peace and the prosperity, the righteousness of his rule would be due in large part to his wisdom, to his skill of his counsel. Again, especially in the context when Ahaz, the current king, was acting so foolishly. The wonderful counselor, but especially that next line, mighty God. I mean, yes, it was fairly common for the other nations around Israel at this time, the pagan nations, to give their kings divine titles and to think and speak of them as though they were at least partially divine themselves. But that was absolutely not and never the case within Israel itself. That was one mistake that at least they never made. They didn't think of their own kings as divine. No, they always recognized that their king was a mere human who was simply God's representative here on earth, utterly distinct from God. And so I wonder what Jewish interpreters made of this prophecy. Now here, calling a human child at that, mighty God. Mighty God. This is a title. These exact words, this exact title that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament explicitly and exclusively for God himself. And now it's given to this human child. I mean, yes, it's a human child. It's a child. It's a son. You don't get more human than being born. And the son who is being born is called Mighty God. This human child will, in a very real sense, somehow also be God himself. That next title, Everlasting Father. Now, there are some that, even in the Christian church, that have tried to, I think, read a little too much into this, read a full-blown kind of New Testament understanding of the Trinity into this. And while I think that that's just maybe over-reading it a little bit, it's also bad theology to do this. The Father, the first person of the Trinity, did not become flesh, did not become incarnate. Only the second person of the Trinity did. And so I don't think we need to understand this as the Father in sort of a Trinitarian sense of the first person of the Trinity. You know, Father in the Old Testament in ancient Israel was often a title that was given to kings, to others who were of importance to the nation of Israel, sort of indicating that they looked to them for protection and for provision, like a child would look to his father. But Even if this title Father maybe is an appropriate one to give to a merely human king, still it's preceded by that adjective Everlasting. Everlasting Father. A title that could be given to no, at least not in a literal sense, any merely human king. And then finally, and again, climactically in this context, Prince of Peace. Peace. And the sense of, you know, shalom, of this Old Testament understanding of this peace is not just a cessation of war, but of the prosperity and the bounty and the joy that would come in times of peace, times when there wasn't war to worry about, all of this. A ruler who would finally be able to bring lasting and true peace to his people. Especially again in this context with this threat of the coming oppression and famine and everything that would go along there. One who would be a prince of true and lasting peace. These verses can only truly and fully apply to Jesus Christ. Yes, we are perfectly legitimized in our interpreting this passage in terms explicitly of Jesus Christ. We don't need an explicit New Testament quotation to prove it to us, although verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 are quoted explicitly in the New Testament in reference to Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew interprets these verses in the sense of Christ beginning his ministry in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. And I think he had this whole context in mind. How can he say that's being fulfilled in Christ's ministry in northern Galilee? Because Christ is that light. He is the dawn. He is that son who was given, that child who was born, that king who would come to bring light to his people. No one, no Israelite king, no mere human could ever have fulfilled what these verses prophesy. Only Christ, who was both human child, human king, and mighty God, everlasting Father. Only he was the royal son whose kingdom would truly know no end, who would sit on the throne of David and establish his kingdom with perfect justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And this he has done, having seated himself, as we see in the New Testament, at the right hand of God on high. And his kingdom is, as these verses prophesy, continuing to increase now. How? Through his church. Amen. Through his people. And will, his kingdom will one day increase to include the entire globe, even the entire universe at his return. And that kingdom truly will last forever and ever and enjoy eternal, perfect, pure peace under the true Prince of Peace. And all of this began to be fulfilled 2,000 years ago when unto us a child was born. Unto us a son was given. When the mighty God himself became a man, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and rose again from the dead to bring his people out of the way of darkness and back into his way of light. Which brings us finally to our application to modern life. This passage lays out for us two ways, as we saw. Two very different roads. And sort of by implication, it challenges us to ask, well, which one will we follow? Which road will we take? And don't worry, I'm not going to quote any Robert Frost poem about two roads diverging in a yellow wood. But which one will we follow? The way of darkness or the way of light? Will we, like Ahaz, refuse to heed the revelation of God and instead listen only to our own ideas, to the ideas of the world around us? Or will we heed this call to the testimony, to the teaching, Will we listen to and believe the revelation of God and walk in light of that revelation? The way of darkness leads only to judgment and destruction and death, whereas the way of light leads on to glory and joy and everlasting peace. And the dividing point between those two ways, the point at which they diverge, and we have to choose, it's the same for us as it was for Ahaz and for ancient Judah. The difference between darkness and light is our response to God's revelation. Our response to God's revelation and God's fullest and final revelation has come to us in a child, in a son, in Jesus Christ. He ultimately is that great dividing point between these two ways. Our response to God's revelation in Him determines which of those paths we are on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 quotes Isaiah 8:14 and applies it directly to Christ. If we heed and believe in Him, then that stone will be our sanctuary and our firm foundation. But if we try to ignore Him, He will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, over which we will trip and fall and be shattered. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 also quotes Isaiah 8:18, where Isaiah talks about himself and the children that are given to him, and he applies it also explicitly to Christ, interestingly, in a context about Christ's incarnation. Read that context. We don't have time to look at it now. But he is, like Isaiah and his children were to ancient Israel, he is God's ultimate sign to us. His ultimate revelation, and as the author of Hebrews states at the very beginning of that book, He is God's fullest revelation. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, because He is that revelation, the Word of God itself made flesh. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And what does the author of Hebrews admonish us to do? The same thing Isaiah did. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? A revelation in the very face of Jesus Christ, this child, this son who was given to us. Christ is God's ultimate revelation to us. It is only as we listen to it and believe in Him that we can have light and peace. To the teaching, to the testimony, to the Word, to the Son. Heed Him. Pay attention to Him. It's only as we submit to the rule of this royal and divine Son who is prophesied here. It's only as we heed His wonderful counsel. Only as we place ourselves under the protection of this everlasting Father that we will know Him truly to be the Prince of Peace to us. Have you done so? Do you continue to do so daily? Again, this admonition comes not just for those who haven't yet believed in Christ. It is to all of us. Do we heed Him? Do we believe Him in all things and submit to Him in all things? As Hebrews says, let's pay attention lest we drift away. Heed Him. May God help us ever to stay in the way of His light. He who is the light of the world. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You that You sent us this child, sent us this Son, sent us this full and final revelation, this King. Help us to heed Him, to pay attention to Him in all things, not to listen to the murmurings of our own foolish, dark hearts, to the counsel of the world around us, which is utter foolishness, but to Him and Him alone in all things. Father, keep us on this path. Keep us on the way of light as we walk in Him. We thank You, Father, that so many years ago You sent Him, that Word, that revelation to be made flesh, that the light shined in the darkness, and for 2,000 years the darkness has not overcome it. Continue to shine that light. Shine it in all of our hearts and lives. Keep us following that light and walking in that light. We pray in His name. Amen.